If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Hosea. If you're not already there, we're going to be starting in chapter 3, but let's pray as always, ask God to bless it. And so, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for tonight. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is truly, Lord, living water. It is a well to drink from, and many of us have come tonight parched. God, some are here that just need a drink from heaven. And maybe they've been very dry. They need a refreshment. God, others need a fresh filling of the Spirit. Others need to be encouraged. Lord, maybe some need to come to know you for the first time tonight. Lord, your Spirit is working and will work. We give you full permission. Have your way here. Lord, open your word to us. Teach us. Instruct us. And Lord, let us once again, as we get into Hosea, hear your heart, the broken heart for a people that had rebelled against you. And yet your incredible love, in spite of all of it. God, give us that kind of love. Let us learn to love like you. And Lord, do that. Make us lovers of you and of each other by your Spirit. And so we look forward to your word tonight and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, Hosea, what an amazing book on so many levels. Just as a quick summary, and we'll jump right in. Again, remember, this whole picture here was God's heart of love for the nation of Israel. It was, and he used this whole picture of husband and wife. Again, in the spiritual sense he's speaking of, he's given us a physical and visible manifestation of that so we can have some understanding. But this is a spiritual thing that is much deeper and much richer and much more intimate than anything could ever happen in the physical realm. No matter how intimate we think it is, it's nothing compared to the spirit realm and what the Lord was doing and wanting to do. And so he used this whole picture of a husband to a wife, and it's the husband the wife has betrayed him. She has not just left him for one lover. She's left him for multiple lovers. She has gone after all these other gods and all these other religious and spiritual things and even taken what her husband has given her and given that to these other men. If you want to see the analogy, God says, even what I gave you, you're taking it to your temples and you're giving it to other things. And I gave it to you. It'd be like if your husband gave you earrings and jewelry and gold. And then when he was gone, you went and you gave that away to other people, that you wanted to, you know, it didn't work as much in that example there, but to give to another man, if you will, something that would be of value. And it's not just the fact that it's bad enough that you gave yourself to someone else, but now you're taking the very heart of the person that gave it to you and you're giving it to someone else. And God is heartbroken. And yet when you see his love here, it just astounds me. It blows my mind, the level of love. I can't even really, I'm sure not properly even reveal it tonight as we do this, but hopefully God by his Spirit will show you this kind of love that he has and the opportunity after opportunity to repent. And then again, we talked about it at some point, God has to let her go and the grieving heart of the husband that has to let the wife go and all that goes with that. And that's where we take up here in chapter 3. And by the way, one other thing before we jump in, this is where my heart goes out to Hosea, because God was making Hosea live this out. Hosea, as a prophet of God, is having to live out what God is feeling in the spirit realm. He says, Hosea, you need to go and take a prostitute as your wife. Because that's what my wife is right now. And I want the nation to see it. And I want the nation to feel it. And Hosea, you're going to feel it more than anybody. You're going to be the one that's heartbroken on a regular basis. And it wasn't to be cruel to Hosea. The reward for Hosea is no doubt enormous in the kingdom right now. It was a momentary time of suffering that Hosea had to live out in his life with an unfaithful bride so that the nation could see lived out in front of them something they weren't understanding from the word, but they could see it visually and say, my goodness, how could any man put it? Hosea, what are you doing? Don't you see that your wife is sleeping around? That's what you're doing, he would say. That's what you're doing to God. And God is making me go through this so that you can see his broken heart. And so, just amazing. In chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again. Again, she's already been unfaithful. He's gotten a prostitute. She's already gone out on him. Matter of fact, some scholars believe that because of the indications in the language here that maybe his last two children were not even his own, maybe from some other men that she slept with. And so that's the setting going into chapter 3. And he said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. In other words, she currently right now is with someone else. And she currently right now is committing adultery. Now you go love her. I don't know about you guys. That would be tough. It's hard enough to forgive a spouse when this has happened. But to go to a spouse where it's still going on and say, I love you. And I'm here to try to win you back. The heart of Hosea, the heart of God. He said, do this just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. That's what my heart is, Hosea. That's what my heart is for my wife. who look to other gods, and they love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Again, these were the offerings they would make to these other gods that they worshipped along with the pagans of that were around them. So he does. Notice, so I went and I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a half of omer of barley. Again, she was a prostitute, so he purchased her for a price from the guy she was with. And the purchase price here, it's interesting, 15 shekels of silver. Again, that may sound like a lot, but that's the price of a female slave. And so the value of his wife should have been exponential, invaluable. But she's brought herself to be basically a slave to her adultery, a slave to her rebellion, a slave to her unfaithfulness. So he pays the price of a slave to get her back from a guy who doesn't love her. He's just sleeping with her. Sure, I'll take 15 shekels. I can find another prostitute. And here's some barley as well. Barley was the wheat that only the animals ate. It could be eaten by people, and we even eat barley today. As a matter of fact, it may be kind of the new thing among the health people. I don't know. But back in their day, it was barley considered worth eating. They ate wheat. Wheat was the good stuff. Wheat was the good stuff. And so in their times of trouble, they would eat barley, but most of the time they were eating the wheat. And so he says, your wife has lowered herself to a place due to her sexual immorality to really being the price of a slave and not even real food worth eating, but go buy her for it. And again, that's what sexual immorality does. You know, before I came to the Lord, I didn't understand the damage that sex outside of marriage does. It pulls away a part of your soul every time you're involved in it. It pulls away a part of who you are. It takes away. And the heartbreaking thing for me is that by the time you do find the one God has for you, you've only got that much of your heart left. You want to give him your whole heart, but some of our heart has been so given away. By the time we realize what we've done and repent and find the one we love, we've got about 3/4, maybe half of a heart to love the one that God intended us to love with all of our heart. But there's a union. It's a spiritual thing. The Bible says that when we have sex outside of marriage, you become one with each partner. And there's a little piece of us that goes with that person in every act. And you don't realize it oftentimes till it's too late. People think, oh, I'm free. Yeah, but you're destroying yourself. It's not that God doesn't want us to be sexually pure before marriage because he wants to take all of our fun. God's the one that made it feel good. You know whose idea it was? It was God. He's the one that gave it pleasure. So anybody that says, well, God's just trying to steal our fun, they don't understand. He's the one that gave the ability to enjoy the sexual activity of a husband and a wife. But the problem is, the reason God says stay away from it is not because he's trying to be a killjoy. He's saying it's going to kill your heart. It's going to strip your soul of the whole person that I want you to be. Now, can God take us if we live that way and restore us? You better believe it. God can restore. I don't know that we'll ever be to 100% of what God intended us to be for those of us that have gone down that path. But I know that God can restore amazingly and make a new relationship and a marriage and a life. There's hope in the Lord, and he restores. But the plea he makes to us is, it's not that, you know, I don't want you to enjoy. I created it to be enjoyable, but it will destroy. And so she now has been, she's basically half the woman that God intended her to be because of her sexual immorality. And notice what he says. Remember, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. So when God is saying all this, he's speaking to his wife. In the context here, and again, I'll just tell you at the end here, it says in the latter days at the end of the chapter. Why do I bring that up? Because the context is he's speaking to the nation of Israel right at the time of the second coming. So get the context in your mind. He's saying in the last days, which started at the cross. Again, biblically, the last days began at the cross, the Bible says. The latter days, L-A-T-T-E-R, that speaks of the very end. And so he's now referring to these last days and the latter days of his relationship to his wife, that although he had to divorce her, although he had to let her go because of her persistent adultery, he's going to bring her back and win her again. And notice what he says here. He says, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. Again, this is the real picture now. Literally, she was staying with Hosea. This is a real thing that's happening, but it's a picture of God to the people. You shall stay with me, the Hosea, many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. So you're not going to have any sexual activity, and I'm not going to have any sexual activity with you. We're both going to, I'm going to take you back, but we're not going to have any kind of marital relationship. Okay? Keep that in mind. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That's the very end. So what's the picture here? What God is saying is, when you reject your Messiah, and I reject you because of that, I'm going to keep you as an unmarried woman by yourself. You'll still be a person. You'll still be a nation. But everybody's going to be against you. You won't be married to anyone for 2,000 years. Now, he didn't say 2,000 years, but now we can look back and see that's exactly how long it's been. He's like, I'm going to hold you in this holding pattern for 2,000 years. You're not going to enjoy the pleasures of a husband, spiritual husband, God in heaven. You won't know your God. You've rejected your Messiah. You're going to be 2,000 years wandering and scattered across the face of the planet, but you're going to hold yourself together by your culture and by your traditions, as we talked about. And then he says, at the end of this time, and he says, I'm going to remain, I'm not going to be married either. By the way, the Lord's not married right now, is he? But Mark, we're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. The ceremony has not yet taken place. Do you understand that when we have the wedding supper of the Lamb, that is the ceremony? Guys, that is the feast with the Lamb. That's when we're going to marry Jesus. Now, I know this is all spiritual, but do you remember the joy on the day of your marriage? Even if your marriage went bad, do you remember the joy on the day you were wed to the one you love? Because you might think about, yeah, I remember that. What about now? So I'm getting this in context here. I know we still love our spouses, but remember the newness, the excitement of this life that was starting, the joy? That's what it's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper. And I don't know what spiritual marriage is going to be like. It's not going to be physical. So don't try to even go there. But if this is a shadow, what's it going to be like, guys? What kind of bliss? What kind of joy? What kind of just, oh my goodness. And this is like forever. And guess what? Lord, you'll never get tired of me because I'm in a new body. And I'll live forever. I'm always going to be living righteously. You will always be God and holy, so there'll never be a bad time in the marriage for eternity. There'll never be any ups and downs in the marriage. It'll always be good, and that'll be the intro of it. He will be married at that time to us, his bride. So right now, God is single. His wife has left him. For 2,000 years, they've been put away. They'll be brought back in the last days. They've now been brought back into the land. God will then bring them, pour out his spirit when this battle happens with Russia and Iran and all that, which we see, you know, not happening yet, but we see how this thing can be formulated. We don't know when it's going to take place. He will then take them again as his wife. And then we will go up to be with him as his bride. We will have the wedding supper and the marriage festivities. We will marry the Lord. We will come back married to the Lord. And the wife and the bride will somehow be brought together as one. In whatever that configuration is going to be, he's not going to have two wives. We talked about that. It's all one in the spirit, and the nation is destroyed. That's what he's talking about right here. He's saying for 2,000 years, you're going to be without a husband. I'm going to be without a wife. It reminds me of what the Lord said. You know, when the Lord drank that night the wine, he gave the cup and he passed the wine around, and he said, it's so sweet of the Lord. Look at the love that he has for his bride. I remember somebody a few years back told me, he said, my husband and I, we never ever have a dessert if the other one's not there. I'm going, well, yeah, that's a little extreme, but that's sweet. No pun intended. They so much both enjoyed eating together their dessert. They said, I'm not going to eat dessert if you're not with me. Well, I'm not eating dessert if you're not with me either. And so I eat dessert when Tracy's not around. Probably too much. But we never made such a commitment. Had I made a commitment, then that would be different. We never did. But the Lord did something similar. He said to his disciples, he said, I won't drink of this cup again till you're with me in the kingdom. He has the freedom to have heavenly wine. What does that taste like? We're not talking about drunkenness. There's not going to be intoxication in heaven because we know that's sin. It's just going to be something so flavorful and so wonderful. And he said, I'm going to hold off for 2,000 years. I'm not going to drink it till I can look in your eyes and we can clink the glasses and I'll say, you're my bride and we're together forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so He said, you'll be many days without king or prince, without sacrifice. Now look at this. They've been without, let's read it literally. They've been without king or prince. They don't have a king or prince now. They don't have a sacrifice. There have been no sacrifices for 2,000 years. They don't have an ephod or teraphim. That's what the high priest wore an ephod, and he used the teraphim, you know, to get the word of God. They don't have that. Then he said, you'll return and seek the Lord your God, and they will. And notice this, David their king. Now, there's probably a reference here to Jesus being the son of David. But as we saw, remember in Ezekiel, it appears that God literally, when David, the real David, the king, resurrects, it looks like he's going to be a ruler there in Jerusalem. That God's going to allow him to rule there in Jerusalem as a reward. And so, literally, David will be there. So, David their king will be there, but he'll be David more their prince. That's why it's probably talking about Jesus here, because it's David their king. It'll be the son of David, Jesus. But I think there's a double thing going on there. And then they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. I can't help but see the parallels, guys, to where we are as a nation. Again, I don't want to, you know, get too far into that as to what God's doing in America. But again, look at our nation. They had lost truth. If you tried to bring up what truth was, what happened? They were mocked. If you try to bring truth up today, what happens? Maybe you read in Fox News there was some student that they asked the question, can a man get pregnant? He put no, and they failed him. Truth is gone. I mean, even God has biology screaming at the unbeliever, and they still say, nope, 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 nope. You can't get much louder than male and female. Okay, so truth had left. Well, look at our nation. Truth is gone, right? Except for the church. There were some. Of course, Hosea had truth. But notice this. He says there's no mercy either. And you think about what we do to our babies. And it's not just that we've been killing babies in the womb. Guys, that's bad enough. But now they seriously discuss letting them being born, then kill them. That's a nation that has lost mercy. There's no mercy when the tiniest of defenseless of the human race would just be born and murdered. And this is what was happening in Hosea's day. I read it and I go, oh my goodness, Lord, this is where we are as a nation. So many parallels. There's no knowledge of God in the land. You look at the Bible today. How many people know the Bible? It's amazing. They go and they do these interviews in the street and they ask them questions about the Bible. They have no clue. I remember at our Bible study one time, somebody came in and you think that in America, there's kind of a general understanding. They had never heard of Abraham or Sarah or the gospel. This is America. I mean, at least you'd think you'd heard it, right? You heard about it. And I look at, again, so many today, he's going to say later on, my people perish due to a lack of knowledge. The word of God is not being taught. Guys, I don't know, and I have to be careful how I say this because I want it to come across right, but I don't know how fortunate we realize we are to have a movement that teaches line by line and verse by verse. I'm so thankful that God led me to this movement. And see, the reason I say that cautiously is I'm not saying that it has nothing to do with me, and I'm not saying that to lift up Calvary Chapel. Trust me, that's not my heart at all. God's not impressed with Calvary Chapel or any pastor. That's not the point. It's not, and no one group is right and the other's wrong. This is the body of Christ, a lot of different denominations, a lot of different, you know, non-denominations. It's the body of Christ all over the world. There's nothing there in that vein. But when I think, Lord, I just want to thank you that you, when I got saved, you threw me into, I just thought that every church, you know, did the whole Bible, except the one I was in. I knew they didn't. And it didn't take long to realize that there are some churches that never, ever even get into the Old Testament at all. There are some churches that never, ever look at prophecy. It's a third of the Bible. Jesus said, I'm the Word. How much of Jesus do we want to leave out of our life? So I look at it and I go, thank you, God, that you've done this. But again, why do his people die, perish due to a lack of knowledge? Because we don't have the knowledge of God. He's not talking about knowledge like, you know, educational, you know, UT or, you know, going to school or whatever. He's talking about of the word of God. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. Notice this. They don't break some restraint. They break all restraint. Look at our society today. What are the limits anymore? Because what are the limits? I don't know what the limits are. They're now talking about making it legal for adults to have sex with children. That's a real discussion. That maybe those children want to have sex with adults and we need to free them up. It's real. It's happening in the halls of even Washington. This is not like fringe things anymore. This is coming. This is mainstream stuff. And I look at this and go, oh my goodness. You wonder how far down can it go? And only God knows. The Bible says in the last days, it'll be like the days of Noah. Everybody did what was evil in their heart continually. And I look at it and think, Lord, I don't know that we're there yet, but I don't know how much farther we have to go. I mean, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. That means blood leads into blood. It's just one horrible thing leads right to another. It never stops. It's just a continual flow of atrocity and bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn. There's going to be a judgment on a land like that. And everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea will be taken away. He goes, look, even your environment's going to be judged. Isn't that interesting? God says your environment is going to be judged if a nation turns away from me and a world turns away from me. What do we see happening in the world today? What's the main focus? We've got to save the environment. It didn't matter how much effort we put into it. If God's going to judge it, he's going to judge it. He says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, because there's nobody standing up for what's right, is what he's saying. For the people are like those who contend with the priest. In other words, they even want to fight with the pastor about the Bible, is what he's saying. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't, that all pastors are right all the time, or that you can't ask a question, or that maybe a pastor doesn't need to be corrected. He's not talking about the flawlessness of the priest or the flawlessness of the pastor and that nobody can challenge. It's not what he's saying. He's saying the general idea is this, is that they hear the word of God, they hear the pastor teach the word of God, but they say, I just forget it, I'm not going to believe it. I want nothing to do with it, whatever, glad that worked for you, etc. That's exactly the environment we're in today. Therefore, here's what will happen. You shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. That is their false prophets. And I will destroy your mother. That is you as a nation. As a nation that gave birth to you. And here he says it. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I'm even going to add what it says. Really, my people are destroyed for a lack of biblical knowledge is really the idea behind this. Because they don't know the Bible, they're destroyed. I look at our nation today, and even within the church, the things that come in the church, and I think, how in the world could you bring that into the church? And there's only two options. Either they're just choosing to openly rebel against God, which could be the case, or they just really don't know their Bible. There's no other option. He says, because you've rejected knowledge, that you have rejected biblical knowledge in the context. He said, because of that, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So the consequence is passed down to even the kids. The more they increase, that is the people, the more they sinned against me. It's like you think it would get better. It kept getting worse. I will change their glory into shame. So the nation, he had made the nation glorious. He blessed the nation, but he says, I'm going to make it a shameful nation now. They eat up the sin of my people. They love it, in other words. They eat it up. They set their heart on their iniquity. It's not just that they do it. That's what their desire is. And it shall be like people like priests. Saul will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. So nobody's going to get out. Everybody across the board is going to be judged the same. God's not going to show favoritism and go, well, you know, because of this. No, he says, if you're involved, I've got to bring the chastisement. For they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit a harlotry but not increase because they have ceased obeying the Lord. So in other words, a nation, they're not going to thrive anymore. They're going to start going backwards as a nation. Rather than leading the world, they're going to start falling behind the world. Rather than having a great economy, they're going to have a horrible economy. Rather than having wonderful schools and wonderful environment and good morals, they're going to have horrible schools, horrible environment, and horrible, horrible world. Look what's happening. I mean, God's word is not going to fail. It's just true. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart, the party life. It enslaves the heart, he says. It traps you. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. So they have a whole spirit, the whole spirit about them. They have an air of harlotry. They want to commit harlotry. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, and that's where they would sacrifice to their false gods rather than giving it to God. And they burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because the shade is good. So they do this, again, nature worship, environment worship they would do out in the forest. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart after harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. In other words, he's not saying that he won't judge them, but he's saying the men are supposed to be the leaders. They're just as bad. So don't think I'm just going to judge the women for what they're doing. Look at you. You're supposed to be leading the way, man. You're doing worse. You're all going to be judged together is the idea. And they go after ritual harlots. Again, when you worshiped in many of those pagan temples, they would have the sexual immorality that was involved in the worship. That was a part of it, believing that, God was going to bless their crops and do all these things. Again, it's so demonic, but it's amazing what people can believe. I remember, I think it was Pastor Chuck used to say, once people reject the truth, they'll believe anything. That's true. You see people reject the truth and you think, they reject God of the Bible, who, if you just look at nature, you see that God exists, and they start worshiping like trees and rocks and water and stuff. You're like, you're worshiping the stars. And I mean, once you reject the creator, creation becomes the object of worship. He says, therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. There's going to be, again, just a destruction someday. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So remember, Israel was the northern part. That was the northern 10 tribes at this time up in Israel. They're about to be judged by Assyria, which will happen. Judah's down in the south. Judah and Benjamin, they're the two southern tribes. They go 100 to 150 years, somewhere, you know, in that range, longer than the nation of than the 10 tribes up north. But he says, though you, Israel, does this, Judah, don't you do it. Let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor to Beth Aven. Don't worship the way they're worshiping, you and Judah, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. So they're not going to be protected in a field or whatever, guarded. They're going to be just out there for the world to take advantage of them. I mean, sheep can't exactly defend themselves very good. I mean, literally, it's just like free lamb chops. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's a sad statement. Ephraim is another term for the northern 10 tribes. God speaks it because that was Ephraim and Manasseh. That was the reason they settled. And so God will oftentimes speak of Israel in different ways as a whole, all 12 tribes. And sometimes he'll speak of Israel in context, you can tell, by the 10 northern tribes. And he calls Judah the two southern tribes as they split after Solomon was gone and all the Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all that. But, you know, here he just talks about that. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. There comes a time where God says, I can't reach out. I've reached out all I can. Now you just have to let them self-destruct. And I think this is the hardest thing. Again, in Hosea's picture here, that would be his wife, Gomer, allowing her just, you know, she's going to self-destruct. There's nothing you can do. And I've allowed you to go through this so the nation can see the picture that I'm going through. But this has application to some of you parents with kids that have gone off in rebellion. And your heart's broken. It's nothing worse. And you do everything you can to get them back. And so you should. And you should never stop praying. But there comes a point that no parent wants to admit or think they're there where you have to say, Lord, I just turn them over. You're going to have to just break them down. They're just turned over to the enemy. You know, Paul talked about turning over certain people to the enemy, you know, because they had gone so far away. So they're turned over to the enemy. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, but the saving of the soul. And that is, it's hard to watch our children or anyone we love destroy their flesh, whether it be drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, whatever. You watch them just dwindle away to nothing and be destroyed. But if that breaks them and they come around to where their soul is revived and they're saved, it's all worth it. And so he says there comes a point where you just have to say, Lord, they're in your hands. Their drink is rebellion. It's like, that's pretty graphic, drinking rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. I mean, they love to be dishonored. They don't care. I look at what goes on in Washington today. And of course, we don't want to get that whole thing. We can get our flesh involved when you talk about politics. But just look at the attitude in the national politics. I mean, it's like a wonderful thing just to be evil. I'm going to be evil and talk about it behind this podium. And I'm going to promote this evil. And this evil is right. Don't try to stop my evil. I'm proud of it. It's a good thing. Evil's good. We see that happening, don't we? We see that happening. We see that happening. But that's the attitude they had. And God is saying, you know what? There's you love dishonor. It, to you, it's a badge of honor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Chapter 5, he goes on, hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment because you have been a snare to Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. You have been a snare to those who are supposed to be watching over the nation to make sure they're safe. The watchtower is where you watch for the enemy. So this would be a watchtower, for example, a pulpit. And that is, you're watching out, going, okay, here's what the word of God says, guys. Be careful. Be careful here, watch that, do this, do whatever, okay? And God's word instructs us. It's a watchtower. He's saying, look, you've been a snare to the watchtower. You don't want to hear the truth. You don't want protected. And a net spread on Tabor. That was a high mountain right in the middle there next to Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, which is where Armageddon's going to be, where it's a great view. You don't want to see things. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, that is the northern 10 tribes, and Israel, same thing, is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. It's like in your face. You can see the pride in their face. Have you seen people that are so prideful you can see it? Sometimes I'll see people, and they are so prideful that, you know, pride is a battle that anybody, any of us can have, but typically it's not so great that you can just notice it. You know, it's kind of a hidden kind of background. But I mean, when people cross this line where pride is so much, it just kind of, it's, I don't know how to say, it's almost like a glow. There's a glow of pride, but not in a good way. There's just kind of this, you know, just, I can't describe it. The head goes back a little bit in this attitude. You know, there's kind of, it's just kind of, you know, I'm better. And you look at it and go, oh my goodness, poor thing. Because you know there's a rude awakening coming at some point. He says, that's what you're doing as a nation. I look from heaven and you're all down there, you know. Somebody was talking to me right before the service about when you try to reach out to the unsaved Jews in Israel or some of the priests or whatever. And they're not all this way, the priests. But some of the priests are so arrogant. I've seen them over in Israel. I can tell. They're so arrogant when they see a Gentile. See, they still believe Gentiles were all condemned. And their attitude, they're just, you know, whatever. I remember one of the first trips I went on, you know, talks about Jesus going to the pinnacle of the temple, you know, and Satan tempted him and told him to jump off. And I didn't realize at that point it just meant the highest part of the temple. That's all it meant. There wasn't a place called the pinnacle. When he said he'll take you to the pinnacle temple, he took him to the highest part of the temple and told him to jump off. And we pretty much know where that area is now because he would have slowly floated down right in the midst of all the people. And they would, oh, you're the Messiah and this whole thing. A temptation just to be acknowledged and show how great you are, Jesus, etc. And so there was this rabbi walking down the street there, you know, and I thought, I'm just going to ask him. You know, what is it hurt? Hey, can I have a question for you? You know, he knew I was, you know, he could look at me like, what do you want? I said, so where's the pinnacle of the temple? There was no pinnacle of the temple. And he just walks off, you know, like that. I'm going, well, you know, at least you're kind. But there's a pride that you can see. It glows. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. You're going to find him because you've turned away from him. He's turned his back on you. He has withdrawn himself from them. They've dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. They've raised their kids up in the ways of the world. They're not raising them. Oh, moms and dads, raise your kids in the Lord. If you still got kids that are young enough, right now, just if you're not doing it, stop in your tracks right now and make an evening devotion and take them through the Bible and do it at their level. Just read a little bit and then act it out for them. Just read the story and then kind of show them what it's like. Just let them be a part of it. Let them be different characters. Do whatever you have to do. Make it real for them because this is your only moment. This is the moment that you drive the Lord into their hearts. This is it. Now, for the moms and dads who didn't get saved till later, didn't do that, there's not to disparage you. The Lord, the Bible says, can restore the years the locusts have eaten. So you begin to pray, God, restore those years the locusts have eaten, and then you start right now. Wherever you are, start right now. And if even they're out of the house, you start right now by praying for them. And by sharing with them, you don't give up. God can restore all that. But wherever you are in that process, now's the time to start. They weren't doing that. They were raising pagan children. Now a new moon, the beginning of the month, if you will, shall devour them and their heritage. So they're not going to be rejoicing in the new moon or the celebrations of Israel. They're going to be destroyed, even their kids. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. That's the warning signs. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. I'm speaking to you. Listen. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. Now this was a big deal. The landmarks, that was your property line. And what they would do is, and they still do it today, when you drive through the deserts of Israel on that trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem, that they used to do the old Samaritan road that Jesus talked about. They used to do that. They don't anymore. I wish they did because that was so cool. But now they travel up a different way. They have a new interstate and all that. But you can drive by some of those fields and you'll see stacks of rocks. I try to point them out to our people when we're there and say, see those stacks of rocks? Keep that. I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. Everybody look at those stacks of rocks. That's how they mark their land. They literally go out there and stack rocks down their borders, and that's their landmarks to show their property. That was done in the ancient days. It's still done today. And so if you were crooked, you would sneak out at night and kind of just, you know, move to the next one, you know, gain a little bit of land, right? He says, I hate that. You're taking other people's property, and I'm going to judge you for that. And says, don't move the landmark. Don't touch the landmark. And so he's warning them here, you're just like those. You're like princes. Princes are supposed to act princely. He says, you're actually stealing people's property from them. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept, not my precepts, but human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. Now, again, until you've had a moth in your closet, this doesn't make total sense. But the thing about a moth in the closet is that they slowly eat away your favorite sweater. And you don't know it till you go to put it on. It's like this kind of slow thing. You don't realize it's happening. But the more they eat, the bigger the hole gets. And you're like, you ruined my sweater. And it's a little moth. I mean, they're so flimsy. You grab them, their wings turn to dust, right? But he's saying that's what's happening to you as a nation. You're slowly being whittled away. You don't even know it. It's eating away at the fabric of your culture because of your morals and all the things you're allowing. It's eating you away like a moth. It's sneaking up on you, but you're going to be ruined. You're not going to be worth wearing anymore. You'll be a ruined fabric by the time this is done. And notice that the house of Judah, like rottenness. Again, sometimes rottenness, you don't know it's rotten, until you either smell it or eat it. You know, things sometimes get in the back of the fridge and you don't remember how long they've been back there, and you know, it just kind of creeps up on it, right? You kind of watch it. You know, maybe you've had the salsa jar, you know, that you thought was going to be great. And you're ready for some salsa. And now you pop it open and it's got like a lily pad on top of it. It's a gradual thing. But if you eat it, you've got a problem. I went one time. I used to golf years ago. I don't now. But I remember one morning I was getting up early to go golfing. And it was dark, and I stopped and grabbed me a pack of white donuts or whatever, and I grabbed a pack of those white donuts, and I just brushed my teeth. You know, I thought, for me, that's a great breakfast. But I just brushed my teeth. I'm eating these donuts, all excited to get there. I ate about four of them, and I get there, and I'm going, and my taste starts showing up about, 15 minutes, 20 minutes in. I pull up into the parking lot. I'm going, that is not normal. The last two and all the powder was solid green. I mean, I just ate. I didn't get strep for 10 years, but I burped up that green flavor all day. That's a detail you didn't know. Now, so you didn't need to know. You didn't need to know that. See, that's where being a public speaker is, gets you in trouble. You didn't need that imagery. He's our pastor. I can't. When Ephraim saw his wickedness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Again, rather than running to me, they ran to the Assyrians. They're going to be the ones that capture. You're running to the enemy, and that's the enemy that's going to take you over. And sent King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you. Those guys can't do anything, only I can. They can't heal your wound, for I'll be like a lion to Ephraim. You think you're going to get help, you're going to be destroyed going to them. I'll rip you to pieces. And like a young lion to the house of Judah. Young lions were the ones that do the real attacking. The way lions do it, my understanding is the older lions will yell if they see prey. They'll roar because they have the big, loud, mature, rah, whatever. And the animals all freak out, but they run the animals toward all the young bucks who are real strong. And the young guys pounce on them and kill them. So the imagery here to them was, you're going to be like the young, it's not just the lions, it's going to be the young, strong lions. You're not going to have any way to escape here when Assyria comes in. And by the way, the symbol of the Assyrians was the lion, which is very interesting. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. And look at this. Here's another end times prophecy. Look at this. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. That's when Israel rejects me 2,000 years ago after the cross. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. He says, they're not going to know me until I come back. Remember, blessed is he, until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they won't see me again. And they will seek my face in their affliction, and they will earnestly seek me. So he goes, I'm going to go away. It's been 2,000 years now, but when he pours his spirit out, they're going to earnestly seek him. In chapter 6, and notice what he calls them to repentance. The people say, come, let us return to the Lord. This is when now the Spirit is being poured out on them, and it shows their response. For he is torn, just like he said with the lions, but he'll heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. This is interesting. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Again, this whole picture of the 3 days and a resurrection like Jesus. And yet I think there's a picture here of the nation. And what do I mean by that? Look, the Bible says a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. It doesn't say that it is 1,000 years. Sometimes people misinterpret that and they try to use it prophetically to get their calculations, and they'll say, well, the day is 1,000 years. So that means if it's this many days times 1,000, then they get way off on these ridiculous numbers. I go, no, whoa. The Bible says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Not that it is. So I'm not saying that's what it means here for sure, but I find it interesting. I think symbolically here, now that we look at the fact that he says, you know what, look, Israel's been 2,000 years without God. And then when the Lord is revealed to them, Jesus will rule for how long on the earth? 1,000 years. And what he's saying is, I believe there's going to be 2,000 years where you're going to be without me. 2 days, it's like 1,000 years to me, whatever. And there's going to be when I come back, and then I'll rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. I'll complete that 1,000 years, that 3 days, if you will, to resurrect the nation the way it's supposed to be when the Lord comes back for the millennial kingdom. Now, again, that's one interpretation. It may not be necessarily what he's saying there, but I think the picture of it is to me too obvious not to be. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. And that's what makes the crops grow. The rain and former rain, the latter rain, the beginning of the season, the end of the season, and all the crops grow. He says, God's going to restore us and bring life again. O Ephraim, that is the 10 northern tribes, what shall I do to you? Listen, pleading heart now, this brokenhearted husband. O Judah, the two southern tribes, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. You see a morning cloud, and then suddenly it's gone, right? The sun heats up, and it goes away. And like the early dew, it goes away. So especially in the Middle East, you know, it may last longer here in the south. But in places like there where it's dry, you'd have a little bit of dew, and it's sucked up quickly. He says, you're faithful. You seem to be faithful, or you're kind of there for a moment, then you're gone. Therefore, I've hewn them. Hewning is like, you know, chiseled. I've chiseled them by the prophets. I sent the prophets to say, repent, repent, repent. I was like, this guy's, you know, beating us to death. What do you mean? What do you stop it? What are you doing, right? So I tried. I chiseled. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. I spoke the word of God to them, and they should have been crushed. We repent. But they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't hear my word. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This again is a scripture, remember, that Jesus quoted when they were trying to get him to follow the law because he was eating on the Sabbath and pulling the grains, and they said he was doing work on the Sabbath. He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than the burnt offerings. In other words, it's not about the sacrifices, Israel or modern day church. It's about mercy. Mercy is more important than the law. Is his point. Mercy overrides the law. The law keeps us in line, but mercy has to override it. That's why David, when he went to, remember, to get the showbread, David went to get a sword that was there at Nob from the priest when he was running from Saul, and the sword of Goliath was there. And David runs up there and he goes, I need a weapon. Do you have a weapon? He goes, yeah, here's the sword of Goliath. You know, you're the one that kind of won it. So David, here you go. Thank you. There's none like it, right? And then he says, do you have any food? Well, we have the showbread. Remember, the showbread was what they put in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but outside of it, called the holy place. It was there for 7 days, then they replaced it with new bread. You would think, well, it's old. No, it lasted good for the 7 days. And he said, can I have that? Well, that was only for the priest to eat. It was holy and only for the priest to eat by law. But what the priest understood was, well, David, you're going out to the wilderness. There's not going to be any food out there. This is an emergency. And the priest recognized with David that mercy overrode the law. And that's what Jesus was telling them when they were plucking the heads of grain in the field. They said, look, that is our mercy. Don't you remember? And Jesus even said, don't you remember when David went to the priest and he got the showbread? That was against the law. But David needed to eat. He needed to live. And so I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And notice this, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's not about your rituals. It's about knowing me. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers, they lie in wait for a man. So a company of priests murder on the way. The company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. So again, what they're saying was, even when people would want to send their sacrifices or their money or their giving to another area, the priests were the ones that were stealing it from them before it got there. Now, when the pastors are stealing from the people, you got a real problem. The pastors are supposed to be the ones saying, "Stop stealing," right? Pay your taxes, be honest on things, don't rip people off. But when the pastors are going, you know what, let's stop these guys before they get there. There's some good change here. Let's see if we can get a hold of it, you know, and whatever. It reminds me of Eli's sons. Remember, they brought the sacrifice, and rather than waiting on it to be completely prepared for God, they would go and just take what they wanted. And they were taking it. Give me that. You give me that. Give me the best meat. Give me this. Give me the fillets. Give me that. And they were taking it. And it says the result was the people despised offering to the Lord because of that. There's a modern day application. The pastor that begs for money all the time, God says, let the people give. They know to give. They know. They understand tithing. Let the people give as they want. Don't try to take it from them. Again, not that it's wrong to pass a plate. I keep wanting to say that. We may have new visitors. But the pastors that always give, give, got to give more, got to give more, got to give more. It's no different than Eli's sons that were going and taking everything from the people. And what happens is when you beg people and you badger them all the time for money, they begin to despise giving to God. How is giving to God supposed to be? Joyful. I get to give to God. Where did I get this? God gave it to me. Now I have the privilege of giving some of it back. Praise the Lord. That's supposed to be the attitude. A cheerful giver, right? But when it becomes, I can't believe they sent me another letter. Have you tithed this month? Or, you know, you better give. Some of you hadn't given, and you better give, and you know, whatever. And you're going, oh, I guess I better, you know. And it's like, I don't want God mad at me. And it turns something that's supposed to be a joy into a grudge. God said, no, don't do it. Pray for your heart to be right and give in the right way. But they were forcing this. They were robbing people. And because of that, it was turning the hearts of the people away from God into things that should have been joyful. He says, surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. This is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Oh, Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. When I return the captives of my people, he's saying, look, Judah, I'm going to come back. I'm going to restore you. There's going to be a harvest for you when I return the captives of my people. But you see, Ephraim's already being judged. Don't you go down that same path. And we know, again, 100 and something, maybe as much as 150 years later, Judah goes down the same path. But he's making an appeal to Judah as they're watching their relative up north make this horrible mistake. You see God reaching out to Judah the whole time. And it's kind of like for us saying, we see people that have messed up. They've gone down the wrong road. Well, let's don't do that ourselves. We should learn that lesson. And so they didn't learn the lesson. Now, we're going to stop there tonight because I've got something I want to share with you guys after we're done, something to pray about. Good stuff, but just to pray about. And now I want to try to jump into chapter 7. There's a lot in chapter 7, so we'll jump into that next week. But again, just, let's be, again, we said it last week, and I'll probably say it each week as we go through a couple more weeks or how long it takes to get to Hosea. Let's be faithful wives. Let's be faithful husbands to each other and to the Lord. And if tonight God has convicted you that you've been that straying spouse, God's heart is not to call you names or shame you. God's showing a broken heart here. I love you, he would say. Just repent. I'll take you back. I still think you're beautiful. You've still got my heart. But after all that I've done, yeah, you've still got my heart. Come back to me. And if God's saying that to you tonight, come back to him. He loves you. And if you've never given your heart to him ever, then what a wonderful time to run to the Lord as he says to you, will you marry me? Will you marry me? I died for you. Just confess your sin. Ask God to forgive you. Believe I died for you on the cross and give your life to me, and I'll give you new life and I'll make you mine forever. Guys, that's good news. Lord, thank you for the ministry of your spirit. Thank you, God, for calling us back. Those of us that have strayed, and we know, God, we know what we need to do. And you're not calling us names and belittling us. You're just saying, come home. I'll take you back. And for those here tonight, God, that have never, ever made that commitment, Lord, they hear your spirit calling them. If that's you tonight, respond. It's just a matter of confessing, Lord, I am guilty. I ask your forgiveness. And I receive what you've done for me on the cross. Lord, forgive me by your blood. And I give my life to you. And the Bible says you will be his. He will seal you with the Holy Spirit. That's your engagement ring. Until the day we have the wedding supper of the Lamb and have that glorious wedding in heaven. I can't wait. Lord, we're excited. And so we thank you for what you've done tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.